reading. The reading is from Ruth 2. I'll be reading the whole chapter. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and pick leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." She went out, entered the field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseers of the harvesters, "Who does the young woman belong to?" The overseers replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She came into the field and remained there from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have you found such favor in your eyes that you noticed me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you richly be rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to find refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip into the wine vinegar." When you sat down with the harvesters, he offered her. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some of the stalks for her, the bundles, and leave them to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she thrust the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ether. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had worked today. She's been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "The man is our close relative. He is one of our garden redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all the grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until barley and the wheat harvest were finished. and she lived with her mother-in-law.
We all know the concern. Are we on here? We good? Can you hear me okay? Great. We all know and are caught up sometimes with the harm that our own behavior can sometimes cause. Sometimes the irreparable damage to somebody and the devastation, not just to them, but to ourselves as we wrestle with something we find perhaps we cannot undo. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen my own behavior sometimes cause harm to others. I've also seen God's hand at work in spite of my own rebellion and my own unkindness. One story I remember, just before I was due to move after my first curacy, I was due to move overseas, and I had a falling out with one of my friends there in first time I was in Bloemfontein, and I had gone overseas, and long story short, I'd struggled to repair this, to set things straight. There were emails going back and forth. There were attempts at calls. There were attempts at repairs of the relationship. And all I could do in the end, when there was no response but just an anger and a vitriol that came my way, I just took it to prayer. I shared it with a few people. This was my start of a new ministry in the UK. It was agonizing. And I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. 18 months later, I was on my way to visit some friends in London. It was about a 40-minute trip on a train from where I was. And I got off the train, and I decided to walk to these friends, but go a little different route than I'd normally do. I walked through a mall on my way, and as I came out the other end of the mall, I heard this voice calling me. Ray! I turned around, and there was this person that I'd hurt so many months ago. As it turned out, she'd come over to England as well to work. And my heart dropped within me. And I stood frozen. There was about this distance to where Mo is sitting. And she ran over to me and she threw her arms around me and she said, "It's so good to see you." And I said, "But what about? What about?" That's all I could get out. And she said, "It's okay. I was foolish and wrong. Please forgive me." I said, "Well, please forgive me." And in that moment, there was a reconciliation I hadn't expected. Some 18 months after agonizing prayer. Some might say coincidence. But we could reflect and see God's hand as we then could repair our friendship. And then she told me something else interesting. When she left South Africa, though she went to church regularly and for all sights looked like a believer, she wasn't. She said, "Ray, I came over here and I found Jesus through the kindness of a community which I'd experienced back then, but the Lord graciously opened my eyes as people moved around me and I saw the kindness of Jesus in them and I came to realize my need for him." Remarkable. That secular place, the UK, from that nominal place, Bloemfontein, Christ found her. It was double joy in those moments. We both know the devastation of our own actions, which can cause sometimes irreparable damage. But we also know the joy and the amazement of uncommon kindness of God's people that can change the trajectory of someone's life even for eternity. I believe our passage this morning is a call to an uncommon kindness. Well, a kindness that should be common amongst God's people. It indeed is. It's been our experience as we've come here too. There are many stories, some stories we won't know or be able to tell, perhaps until we get to heaven and speak to the man next to Jesus on the cross and others who have been touched by an act of kindness, a simple act of kindness and mercy that has set the road in the path to an eternal salvation. That, I believe, is what our passage calls us to. I hope you'll see that with me, but let's pray and ask God to help us to see that in Ruth chapter 2. Father, we are here because the man on the middle cross said we could come, not just come to gather together, but come to the Father because of what you did. And so this moment that we come and hear your word, and each moment is invested with an eternal significance. Help us to remember that and to take that seriously now as your word is open before us. We ask for your help and that this word will not return empty, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, our story so far, as we started Ruth last week, of course, was a story of devastation and of loss and of emptiness. It was a loss of food initially, which drove the family of Elimelech and Naomi into enemy territory, into Moab, to find food in the first place. But then all the men died, including the husbands of Ruth and Orpah, the daughter-in-laws of Naomi. And so two widows returned, we saw at the end of chapter 1, to Bethlehem, uncertain of their future, vulnerable, one wrestling with deep bitterness. But the fact that two return injects our story with some intriguing hope and possibility. Maybe. But she's not from around here as they come back to Bethlehem. She's a Moabitess. We're perhaps not too far from this story being another so what story, as there would be a number like it, surely. Why is this one in our Bibles? We've already caught a glimpse of the end, and no doubt you've read it again too. There is much more to come. Surprising. So, firstly, I want us to look at the kind providence that we see in chapter 2. The kind providence. We've called this series The Good News in the Emptiness, and I've called this talk, you'll see a bit later why, Written in the Wings. Let's have a look firstly at the kind providence. Two eyes meet across a harvest field on a summer's day. No, that's not how my wife and I met. We met across a room, actually. On the one hand, a penniless widow doing the ancient equivalent of digging in dustbins. On the other, a much older, wealthy, seemingly hero with dignity and charm. And that's where we pick up the next scene of Ruth. And so enter another main player into our story, Boaz, or I'll call him Bo from here on. And we learn an intriguing and important bit of information about him from the get-go. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. We read right from the beginning that this man is a relative of Naomi's. Now, if I were writing this or making a movie of it, I think I'd hold this information off for a bit later and build the suspense. It's a story that lends itself to that, isn't it? Ruth selects a field to work in, and it just happens to be a relative. I would keep that bit of information later. You know, we see it in the soap operas, you know, Brooke's second cousin, Kat's owner, who is also a stepmom by marriage, Aunt Esmeralda, is still possessed by the ghost of Ridge's Rottweiler that she killed while driving a golf cart. And you pick up that suspense and you wonder what's going to happen next. And then years later, the same story is playing out. There's all that tension and uncertainty. But the writer of our story is not so much interested in the tension and unveiling something as he is in the sovereignty of God. That's why he gives the game away right from the beginning. Boaz is a relative. And Ruth's stumbling into Boaz's field, our writer wants us to know, is no coincidence. God is directing each scene, whether walking out a mall or walking or stumbling onto a field whom he didn't know whom that belonged to. Ruth may not have known. She didn't know. But by the time we read verse 3, the writer wants us to suspect that God is at work. She set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Again, let me remind you of the principle we saw last week, and we'll continue to see. Here's a quote from one Bible commentator. Ruth is not a story of direct revelations or angelic visions or visible miracles as in the story of Gideon. No judge, no prophet or priest is involved in these events, but the hand of God is just as discernible to the eye of faith as if it had been literally visible. As someone reminded me this week, I think at our men's group, this story wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be told this story if it weren't for David. And he's to come much later. But we get a zoom lens on this family because God's hand is at work and he wants us to see and he wants us to learn. And so the first thing to ponder, and I'll just deal with this briefly because we looked at this more fully last week, is the refuge of God's divine providence. The refuge of God's divine providence, which means it's a call to trust him, dear friends, amidst the uncertainties, fears, struggles, even the shame and the mistakes and the rebellions of our past. Our story may not be written into history like this, but it's just as true for us that the divine hand is at work in your life in all of its detail, just as it was in the family of Naomi. The careful, ordering hand of a good God is at work. Roxy homeschools our boys, and one of the things she's done with them is introduce them to Bob Ross. Do you know Bob Ross, the painter? He's long dead now, got a big afro hairstyle, delightful painter. If you watch his little YouTube videos, I encourage you to go and do that. You will learn a thing or two, but you'll also learn a phrase he loves to use, happy accidents. Says these are happy accidents if, you know, you happen to kind of spill the paint a bit in the wrong direction or you slip up with your brush. It's okay, we just make it part of the painting and he shows you how. It's a happy accident. Well, there's unhappy accidents too. But whatever happens is God at work in this tapestry, though it might look like an accident or a tragedy or something that's going on that you cannot control. It's not out of God's hand suddenly. He is painting the picture. He knows. He's got it all in his hands. It was a happy accident, if I may put it like that we came here. Now, you've got Roxy to blame for that. So thank you that I still have a job after a year. I'm really grateful as we reflect on our year. But it was Roxy's cheekiness that set the ball rolling. Can I say that? She knows it, yeah? You see, when Alan was going on sabbatical a couple of years ago, and we were just happened to be here, and we were chatting with Anna and Gabby, and Roxy said, who's going to look after your house and your dog while you're away? Because we could be on holiday at that time. And so we were. We had an extended leave period, and we came here, and Alan graciously agreed that we could look after Squid in the house, because Squid is more important than the house. And Squid's the most important thing there. And we had a great time, and of course we served here a little bit just to do some backup for Alan, and it was a delight and a wonder to preach. But you know what happened at the end of our time here? We got approached by your leadership to consider coming onto the interview list. A happy accident. But God's hand began some time ago, perhaps even before that. We didn't know. But here we are, and if you want to blame anybody, my wife, it's okay. Isn't it a wonderful, happy, well, from our view, accident? No. God's hand, ordering it all. It's picked up in the New Testament, if I may just take you there to Acts chapter 17. Have a look at Acts 17 if you have your Bibles. We do want to be encouraging, if you can, you to bring physical Bibles. We know we need more pew Bibles. We'll address that as well. But it's wonderful to have our own Bibles that we can page through. I know some of our Bibles are in our phones. But we want to encourage in these next months just to really be people of the Word. Acts 17:26. Paul preaching to the Athenians reminds them, these pagan Athenians, these idol worshippers, that he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. No accident where you live. It's no accident where he's taken you to. In fact, it's profound, isn't it, to think about that God has put you there, perhaps that others might seek him and find him through you. Puts a little bit of a different picture on your neighborhood, doesn't it? And later on, he reminds us in a stunning way how the cross and the resurrection was no happy accident. It was all planned. That's God's hand. He did it all. And you can read later on. Have a look, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The cross, the resurrection, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was all planned. For the enemies, of course, as Jesus hung there, it looked like an accident. It looked like a tragedy. It looked like the end of the story, the end of the road. But no, every part of it was in his hand. And every part of that, as we've remembered in this table, was for you. The man on the middle cross was there for a reason. He hung there for you and for me. And now he commands us to repent. It's the only right response to this God of the universe who gave himself for us. So first, that was the refuge of his divine providence. Will you look secondly at his kind protection and provision? And then we'll draw out two more lessons as we finish. Things go from promising to even better for Ruth, if you want to turn back there to Ruth, so that by the end she leaves with a trolley load of food to take back to Naomi. But then there's another important bit of information that comes to light at the end of the chapter. Not only is Boaz a relative, but he is a kinsman redeemer, we're told in verses 19 and 20. I won't explain that just yet. We'll come to that more fully in chapter 3. What is this? This chance meeting in the field is leading to this idea of the kinsman redeemer, this guardian redeemer. But look at God's protection and provision. Have a look at verse 4. And behold, chapter 2, verse 4, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." We meet a man here who seems not just to pay lip service to these things. This is a standard greeting. But when we read of Boaz, we see he's a man of integrity who truly believes that he wants the Lord to be with those who work for him. He wants them to be blessed. This is no token thing for him. He appears to be a real model of a faithful Israelite seeking to be a blessing in the hands of the covenant God. And you remember what we saw last week? That's a great contrast to the godless culture of his day. Remember Judges 21, the end, the last verse? In those days, Israel had no king. Each did as they saw fit. But apparently not everybody. Boaz is a shining light, and Bethlehem maybe too. He's a kind man, and we see that in a number of ways. He extends protection to Ruth from exploitation. You can see that in verses 8 to 10. He works with integrity, and he follows God's laws. In fact, he seems to go beyond them. So when Ruth is gathering the grain after the workers have gone through the fields, all of that was embedded in God's law. And Boaz is committed to obedience. So have a look at Leviticus 23, verse 22. Here's God's law. Leviticus 23, 22. "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." God gives these laws, and you can read about it in Deuteronomy 24 as well, as an expression of his kindness, his compassion, his love, his care for the poor. And Ruth, a foreigner, gets to be on the other side of the blessing of that law, because Boaz says, "This is what we do, and we do it well, and if possible, we do it even better. We look after those poor who come into our fields." Here again, obedience is an expression of faith, trusting that God knows what's best. I'm not going to worry over my business and take away those that should be there for the poor, even though it might be a tight month. No, I'm going to keep being obedient to God's law, knowing that he will look after us and he will bless, because this is right. This we must do. This is God's heart. We must care for the poor. It's God's heart, and it should be present in his people. And he was embedding that in his law so that we might see his heart and then practice that. And trust him. You see, obedience is a commitment to trust. God, you know what's best. And so that's the second principle I just want to underline. And that is that the path to blessing is obedience. There's the refuge of his law. The refuge of his law. Now, we're not bound to the laws that Israel were given, in, particularly in the food laws and the sacrificial laws, but the principles of many of God's laws remain, and they're repeated in the New Testament, and we're called to obedience. And so when God gives laws, for example, on sexuality, and he says, sex is my gift, sexual intercourse is my gift, it's my idea, but it is here to be in the bounds of marriage between one woman and one man. God knows what he's talking about. It's his gift. And he calls us to obey that, to fight the flesh and say, well, you know, God didn't really mean that. I think he said, you know, it's okay. And you know, God is, God, I'm sure, is God of love. That's the classic argument, isn't it? But actually, yes, God is loving. That's why he gave us his law, because he knows what's best for us. And so he calls us to sexual purity, just as an example, as he calls us repeatedly in the New Testament. And we saw this in Jesus himself, didn't we, in his earthly ministry, to care for those on the fringe, to care for those who are destitute, to care for those who have little, to care for the widow and the orphan. True church community extends itself in sacrifice to those who have little to give back. Let me ask you, what does your heart look like? Does it flee to comfort, to yourself, to what's comfortable for you? Or do you see yourself as an ambassador of the compassionate heart of God, who desires to pour yourself out, to look out for those who have little, have nothing? In this church community, I hear the story from time to time of what you did in 2008 when the xenophobic attacks broke out then, how this body rallied and became a haven for many foreigners fleeing. And here, those foreigners stayed and lived and were fed by you and clothed by you, and you helped find them jobs. What a wonderful picture of the loving, compassionate heart of our kind God. You might say, well, I have very little to give. That's not true. If you have his Holy Spirit, you have everything to give. You have him to give. You have your gifts to give. You may have some resource to give. It's not all about money and giving physical resources. It's about pitching up. It's about being there. It's about being the shoulder to cry on. It's about being in the hard places. It's written on God's heart. It's written in his laws. And we respond to that mercy and grace. And we are no more like our Savior when we are there deep down in the dirt with the dirtiest. You are that too. We do it because we're driven by the kindness and love of the Father that was shown to us. Are we generous beyond the margins of our fields? Remember those kind acts of mercy. Merciful obedience can have eternal consequences. Well, the field gleaning ends with remarkable fruitfulness, fullness, satisfaction. And as Ruth goes back with the food, surely it's a picture of the reversal taking place from emptiness to fullness. The food becomes something of a metaphor here, I think. Certainly Naomi is a lot happier by the end of chapter 2 than she was on the return from to Bethlehem in chapter 1, verse 22. She says, and Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with this with his young woman, lest in another field you'll be assaulted. Now, Naomi's beginning to scheme already. You ever watch The A-Team, that series? I loved that. And you remember Hannibal? He had a stock phrase after they finally got one up on the enemies, and that was, I love it when a plan comes together. As if he'd all along planned that they'd get locked in a garage with a few things, that he comes out making a tank that can blow the enemy out of the water. It all was planned, of course. I love it when a plan comes together, he says with a cigar in his mouth. Now Naomi's saying, well, there's a plan coming together, but she's had no real hand in it, but she is in active faith pursuing and encouraging Ruth to pursue what could happen under God's hand. The plan is coming together, but it's God's plan. Now, if you read this account in chapter 2, you may well give you the impression that Boaz's kindness has an element of bias to Ruth, almost as if he's making himself known as a potential suitor. Yes, we call it flirting. Perhaps that's true. We need not discount it, nor think there is anything untoward in it. It may have encouraged his kindness, but the roots and the motivation of his kindness lay surely in the heart of our section here. And that heart, the way the Hebrew is written, actually directs our eyes to these verses. Have a look at verse 11. Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord," here's the key verse for this whole section, "the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants." Here's where I get the idea of the wings. See, this is, where do the roots of their actions lie? Both Boaz's kindness and Ruth's kindness. It's certainly not under wraps, but it's under wings. It's under God's wings. Here's the key image. Here is the answer to the upright, kind, and sacrificial behavior of our main characters. They have come under the care, the refuge, protection, and grace of the covenant Lord. It was Psalm 36 that Sean used in the service earlier. Mentions the wings of God, the refuge of God. It's there in Psalm 57. We've observed, haven't we, the anxious call of parent birds to the chicks. If you've got a river or a stream nearby where you live, we do. And you hear sometimes the calls of the parents as the chicks may be a little bit far behind. And they're anxious calls. And all they want to do is get them near them and gather them from whatever danger there might be. To come near to find solace, comfort, and protection from threats. Now, Boaz may not have just any bird in mind. Perhaps he has in mind the picture of Exodus 19:4. Have a look at Exodus chapter 19. This will be the last text we turn to. Exodus 19 and verse 4. God speaking to his gathered people at Mount Sinai after he has rescued them from Egypt. I'll read from verse 3. Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." I wonder if Boaz didn't have this bird in mind. The eagle's wings of God's rescuing protection that he brought. They refer to the grace of his rescue and the resulting redemptive lifestyle that he enables among his people. See, he's saved them and then he gives them his commands. It's out of response to rescue that he calls them to act differently. It's not the other way around, as we saw in that clip from Alistair Begg. There's nothing I bring. There's nothing I can say to God. Oh, well, you can take me because I went to church. I did this. I was a good kid. I obeyed my parents most of the time. No. He's rescued on eagle's wings. And then he says, so you might be a kingdom of priests. And then he gives them his law. It's out of that rescue that they serve him in response. And isn't that exactly the picture here? Significantly, Ruth, the Moabitess, has experienced the desire of the Father for his people to be a priestly blessing to the nations, just as he promised Abraham. She's become a recipient of this blessing through an obedient, faithful Israelite who is trusting the Father and has found refuge in him. Boaz's many rescuing actions of providing food is a picture of the real hero, capital H of the story, God himself. In the Bible, it uses a word to often picture this, the word chesed. It's the word that is difficult to translate. It means so many things. It means mercy. It means love. It means kindness. It means grace. It's a bit like, coming from the Free State, there's many Afrikaans words you hear which you don't have an English equivalent for, like lekker, right? There's no real English equivalent for lekker or boerewors, farm sausage. No, it doesn't quite sound right. And the same with this word hesed. It's hard to translate. It's sometimes translated as mercy, sometimes as loving kindness or steadfast love. His love endures forever. But what this word means is it expresses a covenant loyalty and a covenant fidelity. It stems from the covenant, but there is a sense that such loyalty surpasses the letter of the law. Chesed, as someone said, is a quality that moves someone to act for the benefit of someone else without considering what's in it for me. That's the kind of love at the heart of this eagle-winged father. You and I did not deserve his mercy, and yet he has extended his wings onto a cross that we might find the refuge of his eternal kindness, that we might find salvation in him. When Jesus, in Mark chapter 6, stood and looked at the crowds who were hungry after following him all day, there were 5,000 plus. And there they are before him. And what does he do first, these hungry crowds? He sees that they are like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them. He began to teach them about the kingdom. They come there with a hungry need. Ruth did when she came into the field. And Boaz, because he reflects his father, met that need abundantly. And Jesus does too. He meets the needs of the crowd abundantly, their physical need. But first we highlight their real need, their real heart's need that many of those crowd didn't see. And out of compassion, it's similar to the idea of loving kindness and chesed love. Out of compassion, it's a word that speaks of the guts. Jesus is moved with compassion and he teaches them. No doubt saying, here I am the shepherd who leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, and I will show you as I extend my wings on the cross and give life. Here I am, the one who can cause your cup to overflow, that you will always be satisfied in the presence of your enemies. Here I am, the good shepherd. Here is what you need. I'll provide those other needs. I'm kind God. I look after you. Don't be anxious. Trust me. Be obedient. Keep walking in faith and obedience. But here I am. Here is me. Here is what you need. And that greatest act of kindness on the cross brings eternal realities for those whom would trust him. Are you numbered among them? Do you see, even from this quaint story of Ruth, the kindness of the Father extended to me and you such that our cups overflow? And as it overflows, will people, dear friend, dear Christian brother and sister here this morning, will they see the overflow of the kindness of the Lord as you pour yourself out for others in this short time that he has given us? So that when people cut you, they'll see you bleed, as they said of John Bunyan, bibline. You bleed the gospel, knowing that you didn't have to bleed and pay for your sins because he already did. Will it pour out for you? What acts of kindness will pour out from you as you go from here, even into the rest of this day and this week? How good and kind the refuge of his eternal kindness is. He has done it. What will you do in response? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your wings. Thank you for the refuge of your provision, of your protection, of your eternal, wonderful kindness to us in the cross. Lord, we do not deserve this. But, oh Lord, may we be a people who, like Boaz, who, like Ruth, picture that kindness to all whom we meet, whom you have providentially put across our path. There are no happy accidents. May we be a community that is sacrificial at heart. In an ongoing way, we will pour ourselves out into this community and further afield, wherever you place us. Oh God, you are so good. We praise you, we honor you, we thank you. Amen.